Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
Journeying with Elijah and Elisha. As we begin this month, there is a lot that has been going on last week and a lot that's coming our way. We had a tremendous vacation Bible school this past week. If you were a part of that, you got to see how many people it takes to make something like that happen. So thankful for Wendell and his leadership and all of the team that was working with that, with Wanda and with Kevin and Leah Thompson and everyone else. If I were to try to name everyone, I'd probably forget some names, but it was just an amazing team effort. And it's neat to get to watch from the sidelines and kind of be able to see during the day of the weeks leading up to VBS the people up here working and everything that's taking place. I think that we had a larger number of children as the week went on, and so it started strong and kept building. I think the pony ride on Sunday night last week was a big hit, and I think as well the ice cream supper we had on Wednesday. It's hard to go wrong with homemade ice cream, and so that was wonderful as well. It's just a great time to make some connections. We had several that were visiting here, and I hope we can follow up on some of those relationships and connections that have begun there. We also want to mention that, as we said this morning, if you look at our website, there is a place you can click to watch services live. And several of you have been talking about that. Rick Combs has been working to make that happen, and I know I've already heard from several who have been on vacation or been out of town or even been sick at home who have been able to watch that and have really appreciated that ability. And so we're thankful for that capability for those who might not be able to be here. This afternoon, 25 of our young people loaded up on the bus to spend the week at Horizons at Fried Hardeman this week. And I'll get to go down after service tonight and join them. That's going to be a great time. We want to continue to be mindful of them and prayerful for them. We also want to be praying about our trip that's coming up to Peru. Our team that's going to be doing some mission work in Peru. We're just a couple of weeks, even less than that, out from that team leaving. And so we want to pray for that effort. And as part of that, I'll get to participate with them. And so we'll have a couple of special Sundays where you'll get to hear Wendell preach to you and Chris preach. John Vaughn will be with us on the 27th Sunday morning to preach. And then Sunday evening, the 27th, is going to be a special night. Red McCaskill will be here to preach. And Red is the director of the Fried Hardeman campus at the Renaissance Center in Dixon. And so he's going to preach to us that night. And then after service, for those who would like to stay, he's going to give just a little bit of information about what's happening as Fried Hardeman starts their campus there this fall. And he's really working on getting word out to area congregations and people who might be interested in what's going on there. And we're excited about that. We want to encourage good things that are taking place in Christian education. And so that's going to be a great opportunity as well. There's a lot that's coming up and a lot for us to be prayerful about. And I hope we continue to do that. As we prepare for Horizons this week, the theme is Before the Throne, and one of the songs I feel certain we'll sing a lot is one that we've been learning as well, Before the Throne of God Above, and we'll sing all three verses of this as we continue to learn this together.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
And we'll continue to sing that together as a very detailed and rich words that are in that song. When I ask you to identify your hometown, what comes to mind? Now, for many of you, your hometown is right where we are. Many of you have been in this area at least your entire lives, or maybe were born and raised here and now have come back to this area. For some of you, that hometown might be miles away, hours away, could be on the other side of the country. What do you think of when you think of your hometown, the place that you were raised? What was it known for? When people talked about your hometown, what did they mention? I heard an interview recently with a man named Ken from the city of Calgary. And he was being asked about his hometown of Calgary and what it was that really stood out to him. And one memory he had was of a song that used to be played that was sort of a theme song for Calgary. It was during the 70s, and he and his friends would watch TV, and there were three channels then, and so on all three of the channels at various points, there'd be a little commercial for Calgary, and it was a song, and it's a song that sounds like a typical song that was written during the 70s. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you, although I think if you heard the tune, it would sound maybe a little bit cheesy, but something that you would associate with a tourism campaign during that time. The words were, there's a feeling in the air that you can't get anywhere except in Calgary. I taste a thousand yesterdays, and I love the magic ways of Calgary. From the mountains close at hand, I can look across the land and see you touch my eyes. Makes no difference where I go. You're the best hometown I know. Oh, Calgary. And you'd go through and sing that whole song. And this was something, he said, even his friends, they'd sit around and sing this song together. It was really a point of pride. The nearby city of Edmonton had the hockey team that was better. They had a sign when you entered into Edmonton that said, you know, home of champions, but they didn't have this song. It was really something he and his friends enjoyed. And as I listened to this interview on the radio, the person interviewing it said, I want you to listen to something else. And he played him a song that said, there's a feeling in the air that you can't get anywhere except in Milwaukee. And it was a song about Milwaukee. The entire song, every word was about that city. And he said, well, that's may have been the first place that it was about, but at least it wasn't the same lady who sang our song. You know, she had a very distinctive voice. Then they played a recording of her singing about a feeling in the air you can't get anywhere except in Pittsburgh. And then Indiana, and then Phoenix, and Tulsa, and Rochester, Atlanta, and Knoxville. There were over 100 versions of this theme song for this special place that's not like anywhere else. Makes no difference where I go. This is the best hometown I know, is Calgary or Milwaukee or Phoenix or Indiana or Knoxville or Atlanta or wherever you happen to be. They interviewed the songwriter, and he would literally go around and he would be flown into the city and try to get a feel for the city. But what ended up happening was he would spend a couple of days talking to different people. He would give them the same song, except he'd change one of the phrases towards the end. If there were mountains, if there were deserts, just kind of whatever fit in there. And it was the same song. Even the same singer would record it. Now, what was really sort of heartbreaking in listening to the interview was this was a very special memory for this man. And you could just almost hear him as an adult trying to reconcile the fact that this song he thought was so special was really being sung for all kinds of other cities. He thought this was a place you can't get anywhere but Calgary, but really, it was everywhere. Now, I bring that up because we can recognize what it would be like for someone who thought, you know, this is devoted specifically to me. This is devoted specifically to my place. We can understand what it would be like to realize, wait a minute, this isn't just for me. This was made for 100 other people. And so is it any wonder that when the children of Israel would say to God that he was going to be the one that they served, he was going to be their guide, that he would be upset when they would turn around and worship an idol or sacrifice at an altar to another god? They said that they were going to serve him, but then they start singing different songs. And they start substituting, instead of the name of Yahweh, their God, they put in all of these other idols. And so constantly we see them battling idolatry. And we've even seen it through the lens of Elijah's life. This prophet that appears seemingly out of nowhere and is able to stand up to Ahab. And he goes on Mount Carmel and tells the Israelites that are going between two different opinions. They're changing the lyrics to the song. And so sometimes they're singing to God, and sometimes they're singing to Baal, and they needed to choose who they were going to serve. Now that continues to be an issue. And what we're going to see in just a couple of little instances in the lives of Elijah and Elisha is a reminder that when we choose to serve God, when that's the song that we're singing, we don't sing that for anyone else. That's reserved specifically for devotion to him. And when we think of words like discipleship, trying to be a disciple of what God is teaching us through his word, we realize that that kind of faithfulness entails serving him above all. And so we'll look specifically at an instance that takes place in 1 Kings 19 and see what that kind of service looked like in the life of the prophet Elisha. Now, Wednesday night, Dr. Rodney Cloud was with us, and he talked about some of the comparisons you could make between Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Jesus. And it was really interesting, as I was thinking about tonight's lesson, hearing him detail some of those parallels. When we read about John the Baptist, he certainly reminds us a lot of Elijah, sort of would be considered living out maybe in the wilderness, comes on the scene just like a bolt of lightning out of nowhere and is able to stand and speak to power the way Elijah did to Ahab, or the way John the Baptist would to Herod. And then we even see John the Baptist described as that Elijah, that forerunner of Jesus. And then when Elijah sort of hands the reins over to Elisha, Elisha goes out and does even more. And he mentions some of the miracles that Elisha performed, creating a jar of oil that continuously flowed. It sounds a lot like water that's turned into wine that's more than abundant. You have the raising of the dead, the healing of a leper. There are some really interesting parallels here. And as we think about what's taking place, and we'll explore even more next week what happens by the River Jordan as Elijah is taken up into heaven, we see that God introduces Elijah to Elisha at the point he needs him the most. This is when he's come down from Mount Carmel. This is when he's been at his lowest. God has commissioned him to go back. And in verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, we see that after Elijah has come down the mountain, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. To me, these couple of verses are fascinating for a couple of reasons, and they're a little bit hard for us to totally understand. We know that when God spoke to Elijah, he told him he was going to meet Elisha. So we know this is part of God's plan. We know that it wasn't an accident that Elijah would cast his cloak or his mantle and sort of throw down that opportunity. Elisha comes to him and says, "Let me go say goodbye to my family." And then Elijah gives a response that's really sort of hard for us to figure out. Kind of says, "Well, what have I done to you? Go and what have I done to you?" And so as we try to piece through what that might have meant, it might mean that he's saying, either, you know, realize what I've done to you, or you know, why would you make that statement? It's hard to figure out. It doesn't seem like he's rebuking him. It seems like it's almost a challenge. And either way, Elisha does something that's very interesting and I think tells us a little bit about his devotion. We don't know a lot about his background, but we do know if he's there with 12 yoke of oxen, these teams of oxen, each of these pairs would have needed a driver, which is why Elisha is on the 12th. He's driving the 12th. And so he's evidently from a family that had some herds and some cattle and maybe some wealth. And so what he does as he goes back, he does something very interesting. Not only does he say goodbye to his family, but he takes those oxen and he has a feast. Essentially, he gives a meal. And everyone sort of gathers around, and he boils their flesh, he gives it to the people who were there, either family and friends, and they eat, and it's almost like a going away party. It's almost like he takes the work he'd been doing on that team of oxen, he decides to follow Elijah, and so he goes back, they have a feast, and it's as if he's saying, "I'm giving up what I've been doing, and now I'm going to follow him." It's really interesting. It's interesting because while we don't know a lot about Elisha, we see an example of someone who is willing to leave his old life behind and start a new one. There are a lot of parallels we can make to the Christian life, but what I want us to think about tonight is there are many times in which our lives can become very comfortable. And when I make the decision to serve God, I'm choosing to serve Him above all comfortable lifestyles. In fact, it might be that becoming a Christian is one of the most uncomfortable things that happens in my life. In fact, it might be that becoming a Christian leads to some hard conversations with people that I don't really enjoy, people that disagree with me. It might be that it leads to some estrangement from family members. It might be that it changes the way that I'm perceived and I have to deal with some of those consequences. It might be a little uncomfortable, but when I choose to follow God, I'm choosing Him above all other comfortable lifestyles. And of course, in a world that values comfort, that can be challenging sometimes. I think about the way Jesus would, when He called the apostles, ask them to leave behind what they've been doing. Following Jesus meant leaving your old life behind. So Mark 1 and verse 18, you have them immediately leaving their nets and following Jesus. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're not just leaving what they were doing that day, they're leaving their occupation, they're leaving their livelihood in order to follow Jesus. You might think about a tax collector like Matthew leaving that table behind, leaving that past behind in order to follow Jesus. And I think specifically of what happens when some people come to Him in Luke chapter 9. In Bible class, in the last few weeks, we've done some work through this passage in Luke 9, beginning in verse 57. And have really been challenged here by the words of Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, what's interesting about that last one is that sounds like what Elisha said in a way. And so Jesus is using here a response that emphasizes the immediate nature of what was happening in Jesus' ministry and the importance of following him. And so if he's talking to someone who says, "Well, I'll follow you wherever you go," Jesus is quick to say, "You know, we're not staying in 4-star hotels. So it's not going to be a comfortable journey." And if someone says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father," many people have tried to understand what that would entail. Likely, the way things were done in the ancient world, you would have the funeral and the burial not too long after someone had passed. So it may be he's saying, "Let me go and wait until my father passes away and bury him." Either way, Jesus is saying, the important thing right now is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Then the other one says, "First, let me go back and say goodbye again," maybe trying to prolong the process. But Jesus says, "Don't put your hand to the plow and look back." There's some harsh words here. It just almost jolts us a little bit. But it's a reminder of the importance of serving God, that we leave our old life behind. How many times in the New Testament would Paul say something like putting the old man of sin to death, crucifying him? That idea of finality. We've changed our lives. And in Acts 19, when Paul starts converting individuals in Ephesus, they turn from their worship of the goddess Artemis. And that makes the people who are making the statues and making their money from statues of Artemis very upset, because individuals were becoming Christians and leaving their old lives behind, and it was hurting their business. He said, these guys are keeping people from buying what we're selling because they've changed their lives. It's not a question we answer once and then already have settled. It's something I think we ask ourselves every day. Just like deciding to confess Jesus as Lord is not a one-time event, it's a decision I make every day when I get up. Am I going to live as if Jesus is my Lord? I have to decide every day, who am I really serving? Acts chapter 8 tells us about a man named Simon who became a Christian. And you may remember, if you think back to what happens in that chapter, he becomes a Christian, and then he sees what happens when Peter and John come, and all of a sudden there's this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts in the first century, that with the laying on of hands, they're able to do something incredible. Now, Simon had been a magician. He'd made his living off of performing illusions for individuals, and he wants to figure out how he can get his hands on whatever they're using to cause these special effects. You know, how can I get some of that in my business? And he goes and attempts to purchase that. And you may remember Peter's response: "May your silver and gold perish with you. This is not something that you buy." You see, he'd become a Christian, but then when he saw that, he was sliding back to that old life and just thinking, how can I monetize this? How can I make money off of this? How can I enhance my reputation? That's not what the gifts of the Spirit were for in the first century. It's not what faith is for today. And so we choose to serve God instead of comfortable lifestyles. If I am baptized and yet am living the same life, what difference has that really made? But then if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, we're going to see an even more interesting story, a story that really has a beginning that is, in a way, unique and unlike what we would normally be used to. King Ahaziah is reigning over the northern tribes of Israel as we begin 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, it's interesting, there's a contrast between his reign over the northern tribes of Israel, and then you have the southern two tribes of Judah that are being ruled by Jehoshaphat. And if you notice in these books, a lot of times in 1 and 2 Kings, there's a contrast between one who's reigning in the north and one who's reigning in the south. When the south would have a good king like Jehoshaphat, many times that good king that's seeking to serve God will have a long reign. But you might have an evil king, someone who's doing evil in the sight of God, like Ahaziah, and they'll have very short reigns. And so you'll go through a lot of kings. And it can get confusing to figure out who's at what time. Ahaziah's reign ends in a way that is less than glorious. He's not a king that dies in battle. He's a king who falls out of his window onto some lattice. It wasn't uncommon to have some open-air kinds of balconies in these palaces and buildings. And there probably were some wooden screens that were designed to let some air in, but to keep the glare of the sun out. And so it seems like that's what he's fallen on. And so he decides to inquire on whether or not he's going to survive this fall. But he doesn't inquire of God. He inquires of the God of a place called Ekron. And we've thought about Baal earlier. This is Baal Zebub, which literally means the god or Baal of the flies. There were a lot of gods in the ancient world that we have parallels of in different cultures that were associated with flies. It seems like if you had a god who could control flies, you were thinking about a god who was in charge of plagues, or a god, you know, who could keep that infestation from happening. And so different cultures developed this idea of a god of the flies. And it seems like there's some variation of that that he's inquiring of here to see if this wound is going to be life-threatening. Now, we might think of what we read in the New Testament, Beelzebub or Beelzebul, that sort of comes to have a slightly different connotation when people are accusing Jesus of doing miracles through that. But here we're back earlier, years and years and years earlier, where there's this local god that he's inquiring of. It's the verses of the song that sound very familiar, but they're not to God, they're to another god. And so Elijah stands up to Ahaziah. And what happens is very interesting. The angel of the Lord comes to Elijah, and at this point we've sort of, again, have Elijah that seems to come from nowhere. He comes down from this mountain, and there are messengers that come to him. He says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die." That's the message Elijah gives. And then he departs. And so then you have individuals that, once they find out who Elijah is, they're sent to him. There's a captain of 50 that comes to Elijah. And he goes up to him, and Elijah's on the top of the hill, and he says, "O man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah replied, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This reminds us of what happened on Mount Carmel that we read about a few weeks ago. This is harsh. This is Elijah saying who truly is in charge and calling down fire. Now, what's interesting is if we're reading through the Gospels, we're going to read about James and John being so overwhelmed with anger when they encounter Samaritans that are resistant to Jesus. They say, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Do you want us to do that and consume them?" And so, again, you've got this same sort of understanding. They're thinking back to what took place in the Old Testament. And so here, a captain of 50 comes to him. He's consumed. And so Ahaziah sends another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So you have this taking place again. And then you go in verse 13. He again said the captain of the third 50 with his 50. And this captain is obviously learning from what's taking place. So notice what he says. He goes up before Elijah on his knees, begs him and says, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And then we get to verse 15. "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word?" Why had this happened? Why had fire consumed the lives of his men? Elijah tells us that God is serious about who we consult, about who we trust, about who we worship. And he asks this question, is it because there are no gods in Israel? There's no God in Israel that you could inquire about? That you've had to grab one of these other pagan gods? There's no one that you can serve? When it comes to serving God, we serve God above all competing lords. any sort of competing God that would be vying for our attention is not going to be an acceptable alternative. It was not for him to just inquire of this God considered by this local place sort of the one that they turned to. And part of the reason I think we see in Scripture so many times, especially in the Old Testament, warning against mediums and witchcraft and the occult is that God is serious about who we consult and who we serve. And what Ahaziah was doing wasn't simple, and it wasn't just casual, and it wasn't just a small deal. He was turning his back on God and consulting another God. And we're reminded of how seriously God takes that. I think it's interesting for us to try to apply this same sort of setting in our own lives. Where do we look for answers? Now, I know that it is possible to look towards a lot of those elements we just mentioned, witchcraft or the occult, and turn to those groups or that kind of belief or lifestyle for answers. I think God's very serious in His Word about what happens, what results from us doing that. But I think the principle extends even beyond that. Because there are a lot of times we look to other people, other individuals, for our answers. We might think about praying about an issue, but maybe there's someone in our lives that whatever that person says, that's what we're going to do no matter what. And whatever that person does, we're going to model our life after that person. Maybe I need to stop and say, wait a minute, where am I getting my guidance? It may be that I find a lot of comfort in how much money I've saved. And maybe I've saved to the point where I sort of feel like, you know, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm pretty much covered. I've done the saving I need to do. I've done the hard work. I've earned my money. And now look at what I've got. And no matter what happens, I've got security in that. Maybe I need to stop and think, where am I seeking security and answers? Is there no God in Israel? Is there a God I need to be serving? Do I need to be praying rather than counting on what I've done? Or maybe we might buy into the idea, if I can just accomplish so much, and maybe even spiritual accomplishments, if I can just have so much on my resume that I've just got a list a mile long of all the qualifications that would qualify me for heaven, I can trust in that, and I can hold on to that. I can hold on to my record, and that's really what's going to earn me salvation. We have to ask ourselves, where are we putting our trust? Where am I looking for answers? Where am I looking for guidance? God calls us to look to Him. There'll be a lot of lords competing for our attention. A lot of masters competing for our attention. And yet, we serve the God that Elijah served. And the God that made it clear here and in other places that He was the only God. We're going to be spending time next week thinking about the River Jordan. That's where we're going to see a setting for the Elijah to Elisha exchange taking place as the mantle is passed and Elijah goes up to heaven. One thing we know about the River Jordan is that it was associated many times in spirituals and songs. We sing about the River Jordan. And it was seen as that entry point into the promised land. And we see Elijah and Elisha spending time around the River Jordan. Tonight, if we want to enter into that promised land of eternity, we need to choose to serve God above whatever our comfort level might have been in our lifestyle. We need to choose to serve God above any competing gods or competing ideologies or competing ideas or temptations or idols or whatever else exists. We do that by putting Him first and His will first. We submit our will to His in obedience. We come forward. We decide we're going to turn our life around. We put Him on in baptism. And when we do that, we start living a life where every day we'll make a decision to serve Him above all. If you need to decide to serve Him above all tonight, you can do that. If you need to refocus or recommit yourself to serving God above all, you can do that. The good news of the gospel is that we have a God who sent His Son in order to provide a way of salvation and to provide forgiveness so that as we're walking in the light, we can ask for forgiveness. We can seek it from God. And we know He's faithful to His Word to grant us that. It's such a blessing to have brothers and sisters in Christ here in a room together. And if you need to take advantage of that blessing and make a change in your life, please come as we stand, as we sing together.